Afternoon, brethren. It's a privilege and a pleasure to be here with you this afternoon. I want to welcome any guests and visitors that we have here with us this afternoon and any that might be tuning in with the Cybercast. I'd like to express my appreciation and thanks for the people that put forth their service to make our observance of the Sabbath and our services possible. I know that when we move from location to location, it's very difficult in dealing with some of the technical challenges of moving equipment from place to place. I very much appreciate the service with the challenges that the sound crew and others have to go through in dealing with those things. Because as far as technology goes, it's far better when you're dealing with technology issues to be able to set up a system, you know, tune it, refine it, get it operational, and then leave it be. Let it alone. Let it work. And it's very difficult when you're having to take things down and move it, every week to be able to keep up with that. But I very much appreciate the service that we experience here. I'm not sure exactly what the catalyst for the thought that I've had over the last few months, but there's been an issue or there's been a subject that has kind of come to mind off and on with me over the last several months, and I would like to share a little bit of the background of that with you and then to examine this in the context of, you know, the scriptures this afternoon. There's the encounter in the Old Testament where that there is a man of God and he is sent on a mission by God, by the word of the Lord, as it says, and he goes and he performs that, and then he is lied to. And he has some pretty disastrous consequences that he suffers as a result of believing that lie. And that has been on my mind over the past several months, and I'm really not sure why, but I'm intrigued by that situation and by that passage in the Old Testament. My purpose this afternoon and the time that I have is to take a look at the usage of the phrase, the word of the Lord, and to look in the context of 1 Kings 13 of how do we know whether it's the word of the Lord or not? How do we know whether it's the word of the Lord or not? That phrase is very interesting. If you do a word search on it, you come up with, in either the King James or the New King James version, 250-plus usages of that exact phrase. That does not include those that overlap with the phrase, the word of God. But the word of the Lord is the one that I want to focus on specifically. First reference, or the first usage of that in the Old Testament, is in Genesis 15. And I was surprised that it's that far into the book of Genesis before that phrase is used. And that's in the context of God telling Abraham about Isaac, his heir, and, you know, some of the promises that God had for or would have for Abram, as he was called at that time. Also mentions and foretells the future captivity of the children of Israel in Egypt. Interestingly enough, the second usage of that phrase is in Exodus 9, and it's in reference and in the context of the seventh of the 10 plagues. So we have those first two usages of the word of the Lord there in Genesis 15 and in Exodus 9. That's just a curiosity, but where I want to focus on is 1 Kings 13. And I want to try to develop this in three different sections. The first is going to be some background information in the latter part of 1 Kings 12 that sets the stage for what happens in 1 Kings 13. I believe this is important enough to spend a little bit of time with it and look at some commentaries and some other, you know, material to develop the climate, the political of climate and the situation that was extant at that time before we go into this account of the unnamed man of God in 1 Kings 13. Let's start reading in 1 Kings 12, and if we turn back to that, in verse 22, there's the mention, and a prophet is named. Says, but the word of God came to Shimeiah, the man of God, saying, and then basically goes through and he has some directions, and this is the word of God that Shimeiah, and he's a trusted prophet at this point. Verse 24 says, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up to fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. And that was the word of God through that prophet. Therefore, they obeyed the word of the Lord, and turn back according to the word of the Lord. And the background of this is we've got Rehoboam and then Jeroboam. We've got the kingdom of Israel. Israel and Judah are split. There's contention there. You know, the people of Judah basically are saying, we're going to go conquer them. So we're preparing for a civil war here at that time. God sent word by the prophet saying, nope, don't do that. Don't do that. And they believed the word of the Lord, and that because it was from God. And they made the correct choice. That was the correct response. Continuing in 25, and I'm going to excerpt some of this for the sake of time. Jeroboam builds a couple of cities, Shechem and Penuel, and then he starts to have some anxieties down in verse 26. Jeroboam says in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. So he's worried for some reason. And he's concerned that even though probably he was aware of the word of the Lord coming to Shimei, maybe not. I don't believe that we can conclude that or we can be conclusive about that. But he may or may not have been aware of that. But he's got some anxieties that something's going to happen. There will be a reunification, and he's going to be out, and he's going to be dead. So he's got some serious concerns. 27. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, which was back in Judah, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord in reference to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. They'll kill me, and they'll go back to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. There's going to be reunification. I'm dead if that happens. And that's what his anxiety was. 28. Therefore, the king asked advice. Doesn't say of whom he asked advice, but he's seeking some kind of consultation, some kind of course of action to address that anxiety. Ask advice. Made two calves of gold and said to the people, too much for you to go up to Jerusalem, or it's too hard. That's too difficult. This is burdensome. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And you have to wonder, what is it with the children of Israel and golden calves? You know, this is the second incident that's recorded for us in the Bible. We're going to come back to that. But what is it with the children of Israel and golden calves? 29. He sets up one at one end of Israel and one at the other, Dan and Bethel. Now, this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And it said, one of the commentaries I think it's Jameson Fawcett Brown makes the point, said the people made extra effort to travel to that one in Dan to worship. And it was the more popular of the two, again, according to a commentary. That is not inspired. 31. He made shrines on the high places, made priests from every class of people who were not sons of the Levi. And that is in direct opposition to the word of the Lord that was given to Moses in much earlier in the Old Testament. So he's making, that was the responsibility, and that was the role of the Levites. But Jeroboam chose to make priests, he consecrated the priest out of anybody that he so chose. And 32, Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made, and at Bethel he installed the priests in the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar, which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. Now, if we look at the feast that we just kept, 15th day of the 7th month, we are approximately at the 15th day of the 8th month right now. So contextually, this time frame in which we are experiencing right now is we're in the middle of the 8th month of God's calendar. So time frame-wise, this would have been the same time well over 3,000 years ago when these events would have taken place in Israel. I want to spend a minute with that question. What is it with the children of Israel and golden calves? From Jameson Fawcett Brown's commentary on the latter part of 1 Kings 12, there's some interesting thoughts. I want to read a little bit. Try to excerpt some of that for the sake of time. Having received the kingdom from God, Jeroboam, should have relied on God for divine protection, but he didn't. With a view to withdraw the people from the temple and destroyed the sacred associations connected with Jerusalem, he made serious, unwanted innovations on the religious observances of the country. And that's the one of the three Jameson Foster Brown's commentary about what Jeroboam had done. He said, on the pretext of saving the people trouble and at the expense of a distant journey. So that was how this was couched, that it's too burdensome. We're going to make it easier on you. I'm going to make it easier on you. That's how Jeroboam was positioning that. And then the commentary talks about two different steps that he took. First, he erected two golden calves, the young bulls, Apis or Apis and Menevis. Mr. Trabig mentioned one of these last week. I don't know how the commentators come up with any degree of certainty that it's these two bull calves that were set up to be worshipped. Actually, if you read a little bit of Egyptian pagan practices, there's actually three different bull calves that had different groups, or I don't know if cult would be a correct term, but three different groups of people or three different followings whereby that they worship these specific bulls. Apis Menevis, M-N-E-V-I-S, were both black, and there were some very elaborate descriptions of the color and the type of hair, the texture of the hair, that people would search out these bull calves as a prospective, you know, idol that they would worship. And then there were all kinds of mind-numbing ties back into, you know, that the bull represented Osiris and its connection with Isis, and after a while you just get completely, or at least I would get completely bewildered with that. There's also the mention of a third bull calf called Buchis, B-U-C-H-I-S, and this bull calf was completely white, and it was worshipped, you know, in different ways, and you know, all of these elaborate pagan rituals. So the commentators and others believe that these two golden calves represented or were one or the other of these bulls, Apis or A-P-I-S, and Menevis, M-N-E-V-I-S. And that these were, you know, symbols of Egyptian paganism that they, because of the time that they had spent in Egypt, that they could identify with and that they could connect with. Second point that the commentary makes was that he changed the Feast of Tabernacles from the 15th of the 7th month to the 15th of the 8th month. And quoting from the commentary, says, the ostensible reason might be that the ingathering or harvest was later in the northern parts of the kingdom, but the real reason was to eradicate the old association with this, the most welcome and joyous festival of the year. So we see the maneuvering that Jeroboam went through to try to disassociate, you know, the people in the kingdom of Israel from Judah and from the temple. Adam Clark has this to say, and much more briefly, about the two calves of gold. He, that is Jeroboam, invented a political religion, instituted feasts of his own times different from those appointed by the Lord, gave the people certain object of devotion, and pretended to think it would be both inconvenient and oppressive to have them go up to Jerusalem to worship. This was not the last time that religion was made a state engine to serve political purposes. I think that's very interesting. Why did Jeroboam do this? I think we can reduce this to simple terms, and this is just my opinion. He was concerned about maintaining his power. He did not want to jeopardize the position, the power that he had. So it was a maneuver on his part to sustain and maintain his power. Some real serious consequences later that caused to him, his family, and to the whole group of the children of Israel. Why did Jeroboam consecrate priests from the lowest of men? I think that's an interesting question. My opinion is that creates a mutually dependent relationship where that the so-called priests are obligated to support Jeroboam because he's the one that consecrated them, and I say that in quotes, that he's the one that gives them and legitimizes their office, and then they are dependent upon him, and then he is dependent upon them. You know, he created a loyalty base of supporters, you know, by this action. It's hard for me to imagine that there was not some financial wheelings and dealings as a part of this. You know, and this is just my opinion. Was this franchised? You know, I've got an office down in such and such place. Here's the deal. You're going to take in this much. My take on that or my cut out of that is going to be this percentage. No way to know that or prove that, but it's hard to imagine that there wasn't some kind of a deal there that was that if you know somehow financially beneficial to those people who sought out the appointment, you know, to this so-called priesthood. Now let's take a look at 1 Kings 13. This is the background. So we see the kingdom of Israel is divided. The word of the Lord has said, "Don't fight," and everybody up to this point has abided by that. 1 Kings 13 and verse 1. "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." And this is post-split, so I think it's interesting that we're talking about Israel. The prophet came from Judah. We also notice he's not named in the scripture. There's some speculation about who he might have been. Jameson Fawcett Brown lists off three or four different names, and then by process of deduction, saying if that prophet's name was mentioned later, then it could not have been that individual, because you know this man of God, this prophet, died very near to this time, within just a very short period of time. So we really don't know from the scriptures, and that's the inspired source. We don't know who this prophet is, and God, you know, God chose not to record his name for us. Now, whether that was out of respect for that individual, we don't know. And we see other places in the scriptures where that in some cases there is excruciating detail given to events, and there's names and dates and places and things like that. Comes to mind the events of David and Bathsheba. You know, that's recorded for eternity, those events. Names of people, acts that were done, sins recorded. You know, in other cases, it's not recorded. You know, in the New Testament, we have the case of Jesus Christ's dialogue with the Samaritan woman at the well. She is not named. She is not named. We have the account of the woman taken in adultery. No one is named in that account or that incident. And I find it curious here that the man of God is not named in the scripture. Okay, so we've got the man of God has come from Judah down to into the kingdom of Israel, and he's going to confront Jeroboam. Verse 2 of chapter 13. Then he, the man of God, cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you." Jameson Fawcett Brown has some interesting commentary about that prophecy, and that is a very succinct but yet very precise prophecy. And here's what the commentary says. "This is one of the most remarkable prophecies recorded in the scriptures, and in its clearness, circumstantial minuteness, and exact prediction of event that took place 360 years later. I don't know enough about chronology to determine how accurate or how precise that is, but I think it's interesting. It's events that are hundreds of years after this that he's prophesying the name of Josiah. I believe Mr. Traby, made some comments about Josiah and his character and his kingship last week. A remarkable individual, but here he is. He's named 360 years prior to his birth. And some very specific actions that are going to be taken, with regards to what he is going to do with this altar and with the conduct of the people there in Israel at that time. I think sometimes when there is a prophecy like this, that the indistinctness given the passage of time kind of makes it a little easier if something doesn't happen. And you have the sarcastic point of view that, that an oracle may give some kind of an indistinct, indefinite prophecy. And then if that doesn't come to pass, then it said, oh, there was sin in your village. That's why it didn't come to pass. But this prophecy is very precise. It's very accurate. And we'll read later about the fulfillment of this in the third section here. But this prophecy is far into the future, but then there's some immediate things that happen, in the next few verses. Verse 3, "And he gave a sign the same day, saying," okay, now we're back to immediate present. "This is the sign which the Lord spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out." Verse 4, "So it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, He stretched out his hand from the altar saying, arrest him. Hard to imagine he didn't say, off with his head. Kill him. You know, silence him. You know, that wasn't a polite entreaty. That was a command. That was an order. But when he did that, his hand, which he'd stretched out toward him, withered so that he could not pull it back to himself. Instant response. So it's very obvious, and we'll see here, you know, one of the things that we can look at with a few verses we've read. God is very much involved in this as these events are unfolding. Very much involved in this. Because right here, there is a miracle that takes place. Jeroboam's hand, and according to one of the commentators, I believe Josephus says this, that his hand just withered, and his arm just became uncontrollable and collapsed to his side. Now, that's not inspired, but that's Josephus's recording of this event. But it withered. And it's hard to imagine what that would have looked like and felt like to have seen that take place. It's obvious that God was with the man of God and that prophet, and that he was reinforcing and backing up what was said and what was about to happen. Verse 5. The altar also was split apart. So what he just said immediately took place, and that's right after his prophecy that Josiah is going to be born 360 years later, and he's going to burn men's bones, you know, on some of these altars to desecrate the pagan practices. Altar was split apart, ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Pretty obvious that, you know, what the correct word of the Lord is here, because God is backing that up. He is making that happen. He is enforcing that. He is very much in support of that prophet, the unnamed man of God. Verse 6. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. Interesting thing there. He says, the Lord your God, not the Lord our God or the Lord my God. I find that very interesting in how he, in just those few words, how that the distance that he demonstrates that he has with a relationship with the true God. Find it also interesting that the man of God didn't say, too bad, that's what you get for threatening. You know, that'll teach you, you know, but he didn't do that. How did he know that? I don't know. The context does not say. But so the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. So we got a miracle right here. We got two of them back to back. Jeroboam makes a threat. All of a sudden his arm withers and collapses or freezes or whatever happened to it. And Jeroboam goes from being very aggressive to supplicating the man of God to do something about his damaged arm. Man of God prays for him. God immediately heals him. All of a sudden, now he's got you know, mobility. He's got the use of that limb again. Now, why Jeroboam didn't get the point, I don't know. But he certainly didn't. And God was very much involved and in support of the man of God. You know, a couple of bullet points there. The sign came to pass immediately. The altar broke. Ashes spilled all out. Jeroboam's arm withered. And then at the prayer of the man of God, his arm was immediately healed. Continuing on in verse 7. King said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward. Jameson Fawcett Brown says what that means is he's saying, why don't you come and be with me? Come and let me take care of you. I'll give you a salary. And that's what Jameson Fawcett Brown specifically addresses. It said, this is an offer of a salary. This is a financial reward. You know, you come and be with me, and you know, I'll take care of you. You'll be on my team, so to speak. Verse 8. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half of your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. And then he clarifies why he says that in verse 9. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. So the word of God, the word of the Lord came to this prophet, and he has some very precise instructions. You're to go down there and you're to make this prophecy, or you're to give this prophecy, pronounce this prophecy, but you're not to eat or drink. You're to fast while you're traveling, and you're not to come back by the same way you went down. I don't know that there's any way to prove this, but sometimes if you have concerns about the safety of your travel or you are in a military environment, you will choose deliberately not to return the same place so you're not going to be ambushed. If you return a different way, there's no way necessarily to predict how you're going to get back. It's much more difficult to set up any kind of an ambush. Was that why that was done? Doesn't say. You know, we're left only to conjecture as to why that God gave him specifically that direction. But it was very precise. There's no doubt about that. Fast and return a different way. Continuing in 10. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. So up to this point, the man of God is performing the instructions that he was given precisely. Verse 11. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to him, which way did he go? His sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Verse 13. Then he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it. So he's going to try to overtake, you know, now that he knows basically which way the man of God went, you know, returning a different way. He was seen by some people, and now he's going to try to overtake him. Verse 14. And went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. We can look at a little bit of what was he doing sitting under this oak tree? Well, if he'd been fasting, I don't know how far it is from where his journey started to this location and back, but he very well could have been tired. You know, if he's walking every step of the way, and I think we can fairly accurately deduce that he was walking, that he wasn't riding on a donkey, because there, later we'll see that there is a command given to make a donkey available for him for his return. So I don't think that would have been, that offer would not have been necessary nor accepted if he already had that kind of transportation. So to me, I think it's a fairly safe conclusion that we can say this man of God was walking. He walked all the way down there, ever how far that was, and he's walking back, and he's fasting while he's doing that. And you have to think a little bit about his state of mind. Now, he's just had a life and death confrontation with Jeroboam, the king of Israel. And if God hadn't been for him, that arrest him would have taken place. Perhaps his death would have taken place shortly thereafter. We don't know. We can only speculate if God had not done what he did. But here's somebody that has been through a significant confrontation. No doubt this is a man of faith, but still, we're all human. And you have to put yourself in the place of this individual that you've been given a directive. You're to go to hostile territory. You're to go and you're to make a very unpopular pronouncement to the king about this altar in the midst of a whole group of people. And with the confrontation that takes place about the arrest him, the withering of Jeroboam's arm and hand, and the prayer of faith that that God respected and healed Jeroboam's arm, and all of these events, and then you've got to walk back a different way to where you came from. So what was his state of mind? That's something for, I think, to ponder for some of the actions that we'll look at a little bit later. Let's continue in verse 15. Then he said to him, these pronouns are difficult here, but he, in that case, is the old prophet, said to him, that is the man of God, come home with me and eat bread. 16. And he, the man of God, said, I cannot return with you nor go in with you, neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. So he's basically repeating the same words that he did to Jeroboam earlier. Verse 17. For I've been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. So he repeats the directive that he's received from God. Verse 18. Here's where, if it were a movie, there'd be some ominous music, because the scene is fixing to take on some real serious overtones right here in verse 18. He said to him, that's the old prophet talking to the man of God, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. Following that is the parenthetical expression in the New King James that said, he was lying to him. He was lying to him. I think the New King James says, but he lied. Something like that. So at this point, there's subterfuge. This old prophet, for whatever reason, is lying to the man of God to try to get him to do something that he has been expressly forbidden to do by the word of the Lord. Verse 19, so he, that is the man of God, went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Did the man of God expect to be lied to? I really doubt it. You know, and I think when we put ourselves in that position, when something is said to us, do we just out and out expect that somebody is going to look us right in the eye and lie to us? I think many times we don't, or we're not. And it depends on the context of the encounter. It depends on, you know, the individual, the character of the individual, subject matter, and a lot of other things. We may not have the suspicion that we're being lied to. But this old prophet is basically saying, the word of the Lord that came to me counters or counteracts, supersedes the word of the Lord that came to you, the original instructions you were given. What's unfortunate from the standpoint of really understanding in detail is, what was the motive of the old prophet? And we can only speculate about that. But that's what we know, is the old prophet just out and out lies to the man of God and causes him to make a decision that is, you know, catastrophic. Verse 20. Now it happened as they sat at the table, and they've, you know, been eating and drinking, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. Interesting. Now the commentaries in Josephus all squabble about this as to who did the word of the Lord come to. I think the scripture's real clear. It says it came, you know, to the prophet who had brought him back. 21. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, 22, but came back, ate bread, drank water in the place which the Lord said to you, eat no bread, drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. You are going to have an untimely death, is what that signifies. Interesting question here is, why would he believe the old prophet now? You know, he's been lied to once before. So how would he determine which one of them is the lie? Because the word of the Lord came to the old prophet. So the man of God has to be wondering, what in the world's going on? You know, I'm told by this old prophet that, you know, I have other instructions for you. You really don't have to do what you were originally told. I've got later information. I've got more recent directives. You're supposed to do such and such, the exact opposite of what God told him to do. And then he turns around after they've eaten and drunk and done all of the things that God said that the man of God was not to do, and says, now you're going to die because you disobeyed the word of the Lord. How would he, the man of God, have figured out, you know, that? I think it would have been a very confusing and unsettling experience to have been in the shoes of the man of God. Continuing in 23. So it was, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. And this is that reference I made earlier. So I think he was on foot because, he saddled a donkey for him. And it doesn't make any reference to that he owned that donkey or that he had that donkey earlier. 24. And when he was gone, he, the man of God, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. And we're back to the point, too, of look at where God is in this. You know, that is a miracle. You know, that the donkey is not going to be, you know, in today's, you know, world or whatever, with a predator of that size and ferocity, you know, and a beast of burden is not going to stand there after the lion has snatched a person off of their back. You know, that beast of burden is going to be running for its life. But it was a miracle that the lion did not attack and kill the donkey, and both of them stayed put there by the corpse of the man of God. That was the miracle, too. So we see in this short period, or this short passage in 1 Kings 13, there are a number of miraculous events that took place here. Verse 25. And there, men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. 26. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, "It is the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him." We're thinking, what was he thinking? Did it enter into his mind that I just persuaded somebody to go against the word of the Lord and it cost him his life? I'm responsible for that death. That doesn't come out of this passage at all. It's just a comment. To me, it's a disassociated commentary, and it's an observation, but there's no acceptance of responsibility on the part of the old prophet at all, at least the way that I look at those words. It's just an observation. He disobeyed the word of the God. Well, why did you do that? Well, I lied to him. And that cost him his life. I persuaded him by lies, which he, did not... he did not suspect that I was going to lie to him, and I cost that man his life. There's none of that at all. That doesn't come out of this passage at all to me. 27. He spoke to his son, saying, "Saddle the donkey for me," and they saddled it. 28. And he went, found the corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse nor torn the donkey. And again, that's a miraculous event. I mean, you've got a ferocious predator, and it's, you have a docile environment here with prey and predator and the corpse of this prophet, the man of God. Prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. Then he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." Really curious of who they was. Who they refers to, that's plural. It wasn't just solely the old prophet. Was the old prophet and his sons? One of the commentaries speculates that the sons may have been false prophets. No way to prove that from the scripture. But it's curious that there's more than one person here saying, "Alas, my brother." And again, no acceptance of responsibility on anybody's part for the cause of that death. Continuing in 31. So it was after he had buried him that he spoke to his son, saying, "When I'm dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones." 32. For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass. Then why did you do what you did? Why did you cause him to disobey the word of the Lord, and that cost him his life? We don't know. 34. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. Some really serious consequences for Jeroboam and his house, and then later for the children of Israel. What I'd like to do is I'd like to read a little bit out of Josephus, the Jewish historian, and again, that the initial point with what I'm about to read is this is not inspired. So whenever there's a conflict in terms of facts or whatever, then the correct choice is we'll always take the word of God over secular history. But there's some specific issues here that Josephus speculates about, or he records, we don't know which that is, that may indicate some things about motive, which I find really curious about. What was that old prophet thinking? Why was he doing this? What was his reason for his actions? And this is from Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews, and it is book 8 and chapter 9. And if you've got one of these old red copies that floated around Ambassador College for years, it's on page 269, 270. I'm not sure about other, or 259, 260, I'm sorry, of this copy. I'll read a few excerpts from a secular Jewish historian who records this same event. He named the prophet. He said how Jadon, J-A-D-O-N, the prophet was persuaded by another lying prophet and returned to Bethel and was afterwards slain by a lion. Now that's the title that the Jewish historian Josephus puts on this passage. There's only one reference to that name in the Bible, and it's in Nehemiah. So that's hundreds and hundreds of years after this. Is that the name of the man of God? There's no way to know. There's nothing in the scripture that would indicate that this is the name, but this is what Josephus records. That now there was a certain wicked man in that city who was a false prophet whom Jeroboam had in great esteem. Oh, okay. Now we've got a little background here, at least according to Josephus, in terms of relationships. What was the relationship of the old prophet to that system and to the king at that point? But was deceived by him and by his flattering words. And that's speaking of the old prophet. This man was bedrid by reason of the infirmities of old age. However, he was informed by his sons concerning the prophet that was come from Jerusalem. Skipping on down. That whereupon he was afraid that this stranger and prophet should be better, or should be in better esteem with the king than himself, and obtain greater honor from him, and he gave orders to his sons to saddle the donkey. So now we've got a little motive. Okay, not only is Jeroboam concerned about maintaining his power base, the old prophet, at least according to Josephus, has some concerns about maintaining his position with the king. He doesn't want to be usurped in terms of the favor that he, according to Josephus, has with King Jeroboam. And he goes on at a later part, and he says, overtakes him at the oak tree, and the man of God is sitting under that. And then he says, and when the other said that God had forbidden him to taste of anyone's provisions in that city, he replied that, for certain God had not forbidden that I should set food before you, for I'm a prophet as you are, and worship God in the same manner as you do. I'm just like you. I'm a prophet. You can trust me. And I am come now as sent by him in order to bring you into my house and make you my guest. Now Jadon gave credit to this lying prophet and returned back with him. Skipping on down. And then Josephus records that God revealed himself to the man of God. That's directly in contradiction with the scripture. We read that a little bit earlier. And then skipping on down, it says, however, as Jadon was again going to Jerusalem, a lion assaulted him and pulled him off the beast he rode on and slew him. Yet he did not at all hurt the donkey, but sat by him and kept him, as also the prophet's body. And then there's an explanation, according to Josephus, as to why the old prophet would say, bury my bones with his bones. He also charged his sons to bury himself with him and said that all that which he had foretold against the city and the altar and all of those things, that would come to pass. And that if he were buried with him, that is the man of God, he should receive no injurious treatment after his death, the bones not being then to be distinguished asunder. And that's some old and ancient language, but basically saying, you know, according to Josephus, I want to be buried with the man of God because I believe that his bones are not going to be disturbed, and if mine are there with them, they're indistinguishable, so mine won't be disturbed either. That is what Josephus' point is about that. Whether that's the way, how close to the scriptural account that is, I cannot say. But it provides at least a little bit of speculation about what was the motive of the old prophet. Now what I'd like to do is let's turn forward to 2 Kings 23, and we're going to read about the fulfillment of the prophecy that was made by the man of God in that first section of Scripture. Turn over to 2 Kings 23, and we'll start verse 15. This is a lengthy passage, so we'll just break into this. And again, Josiah, you know, starts out at a very young age, and he sets his hand to do what's right. There's, you know, Mr. Traby covered quite a bit of that last week. And we see efforts made to keep the law, to reestablish, you know, the correct practices and to destroy all of the idol worship that was taking place at that time. 2 Kings 23:15. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down. And this is Josiah's command. He burned the high place, crushed it to powder, burned the wooden image. 16. As Josiah turned, he saw tombs that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. These are events, if Jameson Fawcett Brown's accurate with the chronology, 360 years later. Josiah by name is doing exactly what the man of God foretold, what he prophesied. 17. Then he said, "What gravestone is this that I see?" And these are the words of Josiah. So the men of the city told him, "It's the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." 18. And he said, "Let him alone, let no one move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. So the bones of the man of God and the old prophet are there in this tomb. 19. Now Josiah took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, and he did according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. So King Josiah fulfills his part of that prophecy. We go back to what the man of God said there in that prophecy in verse 2 of 1 Kings 13, and this is the fulfillment of that prophecy several hundred years later. I want to jump forward into the New Testament for a few minutes and to continue to look at the usage of the phrase, word of the Lord, word of the Lord. Let's turn and read a passage out of Acts 11. Context here is, this is about the Holy Spirit being made available to the Gentiles. It follows on to the events with Cornelius in chapter 10. So reading in Acts 11 and reading about six verses here from 12 to 17. And this is Peter's report about the events that took place. That then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. So he and six, total of seven, you know, they go to Cornelius' house. And he told us how he had seen an angel, that's he meaning Cornelius, standing in his house, who said to him, "Send men to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname Peter," that's his last name, "who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Find that really interesting. Is that just a reference that, yep, they got the Holy Spirit too? Or does that mean they received it in the same manner as we did, as recorded in Acts 2? Tongues of fire and, you know, some miraculous things that took place there. I don't know that we can conclude one way or the other, but I find it interesting that I believe that it is reasonable to look at that the Apostle Peter could be saying the same manner in which the Holy Spirit came upon us at the first, which was a miraculous event, and it was a very special event, that also happened to the Gentiles. I think that could be read either way. But in any case, they received the Holy Spirit, whether it was precisely in the same manner as in Acts 2 or not. It's really not the main point. The main point in the context here is they received the Holy Spirit too. Very special event in church history. And continuing, then I remembered the word of the Lord. And in this case, the Apostle Peter is referring to the words of Jesus Christ, the word of the Lord. How he said, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? You know, he's giving his report here. You know, we can refer to John 14, 26. You know, the Holy Spirit's going to bring all things to remembrance. And it said, you know, the Peter is quoted as saying, "Then I remembered the word of the Lord." My belief is that the Holy Spirit brought that to his remembrance, you know, in the context of this event. Let's turn forward a couple more pages and read a couple other passages here about the word of the Lord. Acts 15, let's read 35 and 36. Acts 15, verses 35 and 36. Now we're talking about Paul and Barnabas. It said, Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. They preached the word of the Lord. What did they preach? They preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's what they preached. Turn forward a couple more pages to Acts 19. We're just going to hit some high points with some of these scriptures. Acts 19 and verse 20. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. One of my favorite scriptures, 1 Thessalonians 4, one of the two resurrection chapters, as we might typify them. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. I don't know how many times I've read this passage, and I've read right over this section. Maybe you don't have the same shortcoming, but I have read this passage dozens and dozens of times, and I've only, in the last few days, really focused on one part of this. 4:15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. I always, focus more on, the resurrection, the order of the resurrection, and really read right past, that this was, the Apostle Paul saying, this is by the word of the Lord. This is God's word that I'm relating to you. Let's turn for the next to the last scripture down to 1 Peter and read one verse at the end of chapter 1. 1 Peter 1 and verse 25. Remarkable statement right here. 1 Peter 1:25. Words of the Apostle Peter. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. To me, that equates the word of the Lord and the gospel. In conclusion, what is the big deal about the word of the Lord? Why is that important? Why is that significant? What is our takeaway from 1 Kings 13? I believe that we need irrefutable proof that the word of the Lord which we've been given, if someone says that's changed, that proof needs to be irrefutable. It was not irrefutable to the man of God in 1 Kings 13, and it cost him his life. He trusted the wrong person. He was lied to. He believed it. It cost him his physical life. I believe that if there's any concern about conflict or contradiction of the word of the Lord, that we'd better continue with what we've been told and what we've been taught. We have in this room this afternoon several individuals who God has used in mighty ways over the last decades, many decades, in teaching the rest of us the word of the Lord. And they received that from those who came before them. And that succession, that procession goes all the way back to the foundation of the Church of God. And so when there is a statement made that is in contradiction or it's questionable, I believe that we need to be very cautious about accepting something that is questionable when it is scrutinized in context of, is that the word of the Lord? I believe that we need to continue with what we've been told, what we've been taught, and in what we believe until the proof is irrefutable and until it is evident that the word of the Lord may have changed. I would like some feedback from you, if you would be so kind to do that, is if you can think of other cases where that the word of the Lord changed. I'd really appreciate noting those. The one that came to mind for me was this one. Word of the Lord came to Abraham, said, take your son, go 3 days into the wilderness, and you're going to offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham did what he was told. And it was clear to Abraham that that was the word of the Lord. 3 days later, he gets there. They set up the sacrifice. Isaac is ready to be offered. Abraham's got the knife, and God says, stop. And Abraham stopped. God, the word of the Lord, changed there. But who changed it? It was God. It was not through the mouth of another prophet, in the case of, you know, by contrast with what happened in 1 Kings 13. So God has the prerogative, certainly, of changing a directive. This was the test of Abraham, because then he said, now I know you. Now I know you. But God gave Abraham one set of instructions, and then he counteracted those set of instructions later. If you think of any others, I'd appreciate knowing about those and knowing your thoughts on that. I want to conclude with one final section of Scripture in Galatians. Apostle Paul has some really serious words for the church in Galatia at that time, and I believe that they're serious for us, and have been serious for the church of God down through the ages. I believe that's why that they are recorded here for us. Five verses from Galatians 1, from 8 to 12. The words of the Apostle Paul, and here's what he's addressing, in my opinion, is that someone else is saying something, that by the word of the Lord, things are different. Here's the Apostle Paul's counter to that. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Pretty serious confrontation right there. Verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. I believe that's a reference back to the Apostle Paul, in my terms, was a yuppie before yuppies were cool. He was a young, upwardly mobile Pharisee. I believe that he had an inside track, in the religious circles of that day. And I like to play with those words, because I think I really do believe that the Apostle Paul was a yuppie in that culture at that time. But he forsook that. He forsook that. He is a bondservant. He declares himself, to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. 12, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it is, I believe, with us, that we have been taught the revealed words of Jesus Christ by those to whom it's been revealed down through the ages and to whom have taught in succession. We see in this congregation right here several generations of teachers of the truth of God. And I think that it's a very serious issue when, for whatever reason, at whatever time, that there is something that is said that this is the word of the Lord, that I think the evidence in 1 Kings 13 demonstrates that we need to be very cautious about accepting that without some serious scrutiny, without some serious study, and that we want to look for motives, for the actions of someone who might seek to, for whatever reason, to subvert us. And hopefully we can always remember the words of the Apostle Paul here in Galatians 1:8-12.